G'day, this is Pastor Les Gomes from Transformers Christian Church. It's our desire that the message you're about to hear encourages you and helps you identify some valuable insights about your life and situation. As you listen to this message, it's really important that you think about how you can put what you learn into action. The only way you're going to see your life transformed is by putting the things you've learned to work. The Bible says we need to hear the word and also do it. Now, let's get into today's message.
Are you ready to receive something from God today? Hallelujah. I want you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Yeah, Mike is excited anyway. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Hallelujah. Give me an oi when you're there. Ephesians 2 verse 8. Hallelujah. All right, so it says in Ephesians 2 verse 8, it says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So I want you to keep your place there. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. But I want to recap a couple of things. Last week we started talking about discovering my life mission. And I guess last week we were really focusing on the importance or the significance of your life mission. Well, why is this issue an important thing? Well, if we get that first slide up, Andrew, our circle of life, you can see there at the top left, you've got T101, discovering my new life in Christ. When you're a new Christian, that's the first thing you want to do, is discover your new life in Christ. And then after that, you've got T201, discovering where you belong. Because once you learn some of the essentials of your new life in Christ, you want to find out, well, where has God connected me? What group of believers am I meant to be growing with? Do you know there's no such thing as a Christian without a home church? There are a lot of believers who do not go to church and they are not connected, but that is totally unscriptural. You will not find that in the Bible. Every believer had a home church. And so discovering where I belong, T201, is absolutely essential. And that's why it's up there as the second point in our circle of life. And then after that, T301 is discovering kingdom living. And that's all about growing up in Christ, you know, starting to move from infancy into adulthood, where you are no longer having to run to the pastor to pray for you all the time. I don't want you to misunderstand. If you come and you want me to pray with you, I would be delighted to do so. But, you know, there's something wrong. If we look at it, say, in the natural, Micah and Joel are my sons. They come to me at times for help. They come and they want to talk to me and things, but nowhere near as much as they used to, because they've grown up. Do you understand? I'm not saying, hey, you're an adult now, just deal with it yourself. No, I'm delighted as their dad to help if I can. But if they were coming to me and they were saying, Dad, can you tie my shoelace? You know, and doing some of these like real basic things, that I'd be thinking, well, you should be able to do that. So do you understand? In the spirit realm, it's the same. You want to be growing up. You can't stay in infancy. There's things that you should be able to do yourself without the help of your pastor as you grow. But I don't want you to misunderstand and think that you can't come and talk. You can come and talk to me. And if you want me to pray with you, I would be delighted to do so. The pattern that I would be believing for is that you become more and more sufficient on Jesus and less sufficient on me. Does that make sense?
Yes.
What I'm saying? And T301 is all about discovering kingdom living, so growing up and maturing in your faith. So those first three, 101, 201, 301, really is about discovering who you are in Christ, your identity, discovering how much he loves you, discovering his unconditional love for you, knowing that he set you free of your sin, that he set you free of performing, he set you free of trying to earn things from him. But then once you've got the basics of that, because I don't want you to misunderstand, we'll never get a full picture of that on this earth. We will continue to learn and grow in this. You know, and the grace and the love of God is just something that will forever, I believe, forever cause us to worship God. The more we see facets of his goodness and his grace and his mercy. But once you've got some essential handles on that, what then? And that's what we started talking about last week. So I want to recap some of the things we said last week. Because from T301, we've got 401 and 501. And once you've got a basic handle on who you are in Christ, you need to find a way to give this out to others. I was talking to someone during the week and I was saying, do you know, if you just stay wrapped up in yourself, you'll make a really small package. And 101, 201 and 301 is all about you and Jesus. And that's wonderful and that's essential. And I don't apologize for that. I believe that's absolutely important. But if that's all we do, God will still love us, but you'll never discover the reason why he made you and the mission that he has for you. At some point, there has to come. We have to come to a place where it's like, okay, I know I've still got to grow in some of these areas, but I've got some basic handles on this. God, show me how I can share this with others. Show me how I can be a blessing to others. And that's what 401 and 501 are all about. 401 is discovering my God-given gifts, and 501 is discovering my life mission. And what I started talking about last week was 501, and I'm going to continue on with that this week and at least next week. It could be at least another 2 weeks. We'll see how we go. I tend to think it's going to be 2 weeks. So we'll go to the next slide. Thanks, Andrew. Last week what we looked at is, why is this important? Why is completing my mission important? Well, there were four things that we looked at. Completing your life mission is the key to your personal fulfillment. You know, you'll never be truly fulfilled within yourself until you've discovered who God made you to be and you accomplish what God called you to do. Fulfillment comes when you discover what your gifts are and you discover what your task is and you start to do that. Anybody enjoy cooking? You watch people who enjoy cooking, right? I'll take Jess as an example of that because I've observed this with her. When she cooks, she is in her element. And she's doing that because for her, she likes to do it, but she knows it blesses others to do that. And it's fulfillment. She gets blessed when her family or the friends that she's invited to come and share a meal, when they say like, oh, Jess, this is awesome. What's this called again? Rissoles. That's great. No, she does much more than rissoles. But you know, like, and there's a sense of fulfillment. When you're using what you're good at to be a blessing to others, there's a sense of personal fulfillment. When you discover why God made you, when you discover the mission that he has for you, and you begin to walk that track, there is nothing more exhilarating and personally satisfying. It's not always easy. There, you know, and I don't want you to think that it's easy. There are missions that God will call you on that will be difficult. And it'll be difficult. It'll be difficult because of the people that maybe you've got to work with. It'll be difficult because maybe the strain it'll put in your family and stuff. But there's a sense of fulfillment when you're doing what you know God wants you to be doing. Hey, and so completing your mission is important because it's the key to personal fulfillment. Secondly, we looked at how you were created to fulfill God's purpose. The scripture says the Lord has made everything for his own purposes. Number three, we looked at last week, is God planned my life mission before I was born. Are you still there at Ephesians chapter 2? That's the scripture that we get that from. Because it says you've been saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And then verse 9 says, not of works, you're not saved through works, lest anyone should boast. We got nothing to boast about except what Jesus did. Is that right? We're not going to say glory to God in the highest and some glory to me too because I couldn't have got here unless it was some of the stuff that I did too. No, it's just glory to God. He did it all. All I did was receive what he did. Amen? Amen. And so, And that's what it says there. You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then verse 10 says, for we are his work. You're not saved through your work, because you're his work. And you were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God planned beforehand. You're his work. He made you for good work, and he planned those good works before you were ever born. In fact, before even the earth was made, he had already planned good works for you and I to do. You will never, the reason why fulfilling your mission is important is God planned the mission that he has for you before you were ever born. Hallelujah. And the fourth reason there on the screen, fulfilling my mission glorifies God. Jesus said at the end of his ministry, he said, Father, I've glorified you down here on the earth because I completed the work that you gave me to do. You glorify God when you complete the mission that he has for you. So I guess what I'm trying to say is that the Lord made you on purpose for a purpose. And if we go to the next one, thanks, Andrew. I showed this last week, but I had the columns in a slightly different order, deliberately so, but I want to change it so that you can kind of see the flow. Our church has five major purposes. My personal opinion is every church needs to have this, and in fact every individual needs to have these five purposes in balance in their life. If you don't have these in balance in your life, or a church doesn't have it, then they're out of balance and you won't grow properly, talking about your spiritual growth. So the purpose of worship, when a person is fulfilling that purpose of worship, they're acknowledging the love that God has for them. That's the activity. And the outcome of that activity is they discover Christ. As you worship, you acknowledge the love that God has for you. You know, something that's been happening to me personally over the last number of months is that there are some songs that I used to really enjoy because of the tune, but as I've looked at the lyrics, there was nothing wrong kind of outwardly with the lyrics, but I began to have trouble with it because the lyrics were focused more on like, God, what I'm going to do for you. Like, God, you know, like, here I am. I'm going to love you. I'm just going to do whatever I can to please you and to worship you. And I guess that's become more and more distasteful for me. There's nothing wrong with having that kind of sentiment and desire, because the more I walk with God, the more I'm realizing I can't do anything. I need him to be my strength. I need him to be my wisdom, to be my righteousness, to be my sanctification. And so I'm being drawn more and more to songs that bring him up, that acknowledge his love for me, that acknowledge his goodness and his faithfulness, seeing that more and more. Hey, and that purpose of worship is all about that, acknowledging his love. The outcome is you discover Christ. When you have a purpose of fellowship, the activity that you find yourself doing is you do life with other believers. There's some people that fellowship, but they don't fellowship with anybody in their church. Well, why are you here? Maybe you don't belong here. Because to me, it's just joining the dots. If this is where you go, then this is who you should be fellowshipping with, at least some of the time. Anyway. That's the activity, doing life with other believers. The outcome is you know Christ. You will see the image of Christ in your fellow believers. And through that, it'll sharpen you. It'll sharpen your faith. And it'll stimulate you to grow. I don't know if that happens to you. It happens to me a lot. I hear God stories out the front and it stirs me up. I'm thinking, yeah, that's awesome. Man, I want some of that, God. And fellowship produces that. Hey, you have this desire to know Christ. The purpose of discipleship, the activity in that, is you're developing spiritual disciplines to grow up. And so then the outcome is you grow up in Christ. The purpose of ministry is you're using your gifts. That's the activity. And so the outcome is you end up serving Christ. And then the purpose of evangelism, your activity is reaching the lost. The outcome is that you're sharing Christ. Your mission, T501, has a lot to do with that final purpose. Evangelism, and you're going to see that as we go through. I started talking about it last week, and we're going to move on. So that's a quick recap of some things we talked about last week, and then today I want to go a little bit further with something to towards the end that I sort of finished with, and I want to sort of explore it a bit more. If we go to the next slide, Andrew, your life mission has two components. It has universal elements, that's stuff that's common to all, and it's got unique elements, stuff that's customized by God for you. The universal elements is something that we, all of us as believers, if you're a believer, part of your life mission is going to be very common to every other believer. And part of that is what overlaps with Jesus' mission. Do you realize if your mission has nothing to do with Jesus' mission, then you haven't discovered your life mission from God. Part of our mission must include what was on His heart. Now, it's important that we distinguish. There are kind of two classes of things that Jesus did for us. There's what He did for us as our example, and there's what He did for us as our substitute. Your mission is not to do what Jesus did as our substitute. What did He do as our substitute? He bore our sin. Your mission is not to bear sin. He bore it. He bore our sickness. He opened up the way for us to come into the presence of God. These are the things He did as our substitute. We can't do that. We couldn't come into the presence of God. There was a barrier that was separating that. But now, through the blood of Christ, we can come into the very throne room of God. Hallelujah. But there are things that He did as our example that He expects us to continue on. And part of our mission, the universal elements that every believer shares in common, are these things that He did as our example. Do you remember just at the Last Supper how He washed the disciples' feet? And He said, I did this as an example. So servanthood, serving one another, is part of our mission. And it's something that's universal to every Christian. What else did Jesus do as our example? He came to seek out and save the lost. There's a part that you and I play in that, to seek out and save the lost. That's why Jesus, we were looking earlier, He said, the harvest is great, the laborers are few, you pray and you go. Go and seek them out, find out. Don't let the masks deter you. Look beyond the mask and see the ones who are hurting, see the ones who are lost, see the ones who have become disillusioned, the ones who have become confused, and target them and pray and ask God for the right words at the right time. And go and minister to them. What else did He do as our example? He came to do the will of the Father, and He set an example. That needs to be part of our universal mission. But it's not just the universal elements, and I want to really, this week and next week, at least, if not for a couple of weeks, I want to sort of really unpack and explore the unique elements, things that are customized for you. What are the unique things that God wants you to do? And in 501, we will really explore that and get into the nitty-gritties. So I want to talk about something that you've probably heard me mention at different times, but I've never been at liberty to kind of share on it. And today I'm going to embark on it. I've been waiting for this for a long time. And so that's why it could take me 3 weeks to get out the stuff that's really been on my heart. And so I want to talk to you about the Seven Mountain Mandate. I want to talk about what the Scripture has to say about it, and look at how it ties in with accomplishing the mission that God has for us. You know, mountains play a very significant role in God's dealings with man. There's a pattern right through Scriptures that God met with man on mountains. I'll just name a few of them. I don't want to go into it because I've got too much to share, but Mount Ararat is the mountain where the ark rested. And that's the mountain where God made a covenant with Noah, and He said, I'll never destroy the earth by flood again. It was on a mountain. Mount Moriah in Genesis chapter 22 is the mountain where God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. He had to travel 3 days to get there. Couldn't he just do it out his backyard? Why did he have to go? God said, I want you to go to the mountain that I'll show you. And he ended up at Moriah. It's interesting that Mount Moriah, why did God select Mount Moriah? Do you know Mount Moriah was the same site? That where Abraham sacrificed Isaac, that was the same place where David sacrificed to avert the judgment of God that had come on the nation of Israel. It was the threshing floor of Ornan. It was an angel that came. It was destroying people, killing them. 70,000 people fell in that one day. And then God sent a prophet to David and he said, make a sacrifice. Do it at the house of Ornan, which was on Mount Moriah. It was the same site where Solomon built the temple, Mount Moriah. It was the same site where Jesus faced his trial and the decree was made that he was going to be executed and crucified. There's design in what God does, but isn't it interesting that it happened on a mountain? Mount Sinai is where God met with Moses and he gave the Ten Commandments. Jesus prayed all night on a mountain before he selected the 12. When he fed the 5,000, he dispersed the crowds and it says he went up the mountain and prayed. Why did he do that? Couldn't he just pray there? He'd already dispersed the crowd. He dismissed them. I want you to see that there's a pattern where God meets with man on a mountain and it's deliberately so. Jesus took Peter, James and John to the top of a mountain where they saw his real form. He was transfigured. Couldn't he just take him into the forest? Why a mountain? When he returns, he's going to set his feet on which mountain? The Mount of Olives. Acts chapter 1. The angel said to the disciples, what are you looking up there for? Just like you saw him go up, he's going to come down in exactly the same way. He's going to land right here on the Mount of Olives. So there's this pattern that mountains have a significant role to play in God's dealings with man. So I guess it's important for us to recognize, well, what do mountains signify and how does that impact us as a New Testament church? Are we meant to be like putting stuff in our backpack and climbing a mountain so we can spend time with God? I want you to turn with me to Revelation 17. Revelation 17, verse 9. We're going to look at a couple of scriptures, and I want you to look at it with me because we want to see what is the significance of mountains. What do they symbolize in the Bible? Revelation is a fascinating book. I love reading it. Part of it excites me. Part of it makes me nervous. Nervous in the sense like, God, you're just so huge. You're so awesome. Like, you know, like, yes, he is our Heavenly Father, but he's also majestic and ruler of everything. And you can see that. Revelation. I love Revelation. Like, I used to look at Revelation and see doom and gloom. I don't see that. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm not interested, hey, in the Antichrist at all. I don't care what Henry Kissinger does. I really don't. Some people still believe Henry Kissinger is the Antichrist. Hey? They're running out of time. He's in his late 90s now. What I see in the book of Revelation is I see the devil trying all he can to frustrate the will of God. And God just keeps winning. Winning, 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 winning. And so I love it. But there's a lot of symbolism in the Bible. And it's really important, and particularly in the book of Revelation, it's really important that we allow the Bible to interpret itself, particularly when you start wading into the book of Revelation. But anyway, my purpose is not to really expound on part of the book of Revelation, but I want to show you something of what it says in Revelation, so we get an idea about mountains and where they fit in. So John had seen this lady dressed in scarlet, and she was known as the Whore of Babylon, and she was riding on a beast, and he didn't understand. This beast had like 7 heads and 10 horns, and understanding that these things are all symbolic, he still didn't get, like, what am I seeing and what is this? So an angel came, and we're going to look at verse 9, where the angel gives him some understanding with it. And the angel says to him, here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are seven mountains. Everyone say mountains. So heads and mountains are interchangeable, particularly when the scriptures talk about mountains and in a prophetic sense. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. So the seven heads are seven mountains, but there's also seven kings. You know, the heads and the horns and the mountains and the kings are all interchangeable. We can see that. Even in the book of Daniel, he saw beasts with heads and horns, and it had to do with kings and kingdoms. What I want you to see and understand is that when we talk about mountains, we're talking about kingdoms. For there to be a king can't be a king unless he has a kingdom. And this angel is giving Daniel some understanding, saying, there are seven kings. They're the seven mountains. They're the seven heads. And five of those are fallen. One is, but one is yet to come. And I don't want to go into explaining what all that means, but I just want to bring your attention to when it talks about heads, when it talks about mountains, when it talks about horns, and when it talks about kings, it's talking interchangeably about kingdoms and rulers. Mountains signify kingdoms. And it's right through the scriptures. Have a look at Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. Daniel 2, verse 31. So King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. It freaks him out. He calls all his wise men, his advisors, his magicians, his astrologers. Daniel is part of that group, but for some reason he wasn't there at the first meeting. Anyway, the king says, I had this crazy dream, and I need you guys to tell me what it means. And so the wise men said, yeah, fine, you know, like that's what you pay us for. Tell us what the dream is. We'll tell you what it means. And he said, oh, no, that's not how it's going to work, boys. He said, you're going to tell me what my dream is, and then you're going to tell me what it means. And they said, hey, you know, like, how do we know what you dream? Just tell us the dream, we can tell you the meaning. And he said, I'll pay you big bucks for this one reason. And now I need you. You tell me what my dream was, and you tell me its meaning. And they said, no one has ever been able to do anything like what you're asking. This is impossible. And he said, oh, look, I'll give you some incentive. If you don't, I'm going to kill all of you. Have a good day. So they're freaking out, you know, and they leave. And I don't know where Daniel was, but he came across the captain of the guard, and the captain told him, like, hey, you know, don't go too far. We're going to be executing you and your mates. And he said, well, what's going on? And so the guard told him, like, this is what the king's decreed. And so Daniel said, look, just send a message to the king. Tell him, don't freak out. Tell him, I'll tell him. Man, that's faith, isn't it? I don't believe he knew at that moment what it was. He just had faith that God would show him. So he has an audience with the king, and he says to the king, look, you know, I want you to understand, there's no way I can know anything, but it's God. God's going to show me. And then he begins to show. So we're going to have a look. This is what Daniel says about what the king dreamed. So verse 31, it says, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain. Everyone say mountain.
Mountain.
There's that word. Mountain. The stone that was cut out without hands smashed this image into pieces, and then that stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, we're talking about how mountains signify kingdoms. And I've showed you how in Revelation 17, the angel came and said, The seven heads are seven mountains, and they are also kings. Five have fallen, one is, and one is yet to come. So the heads and the mountains and kings all signify the same thing, and they have, you know, king is to do with the kingdom. And here's a mountain too, and I want to show you how this is talking about kingdoms. So verse 36, this is the dream. Now we will tell you the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom. Everyone say kingdom. I'm trying to point out to you that mountains signify kingdoms. I want you to see what Daniel is talking about with this vision. The God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, and strength and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom. Everyone say kingdom. This kingdom is inferior to your kingdom. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And then the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron. So can you see his dream of this amazing image? The head of gold, the arms and the chest of silver, the thighs of bronze, the legs of clay and the feet of partly clay and iron, all had to do with kingdoms. First it was Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. Then it was the next kingdom, the silver kingdom. We understand that was the Medo-Persians. Then the bronze, which was the Greek kingdom. And then the clay, which was the iron, which was the Roman Empire. It all had to do with kingdoms. And Daniel's showing us this pattern of kingdoms. There's one kingdom that's going to come, then another kingdom's going to come, then another kingdom's going to come, and then another kingdom. Are you getting the picture of what he's talking about? And then it says verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch. So we'll skip that. We'll go to verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. What broke the image in pieces? It was the stone, wasn't it? The stone that wasn't cut with any hands. And what happened to that stone after that? It grew up into what? A mountain. Mountains signify kingdoms, because Daniel's saying that mountain that you saw that was originally a stone that was not cut out of a hand, that mountain was a kingdom, and it's going to take over every other kingdom. It's going to dominate every other kingdom. The seven mountain mandate is all about understanding the kingdom of God is like a mountain. And that mountain ought to be the most prominent of all the mountains. And our mission, part of our unique element of our mission, is to discover the mountain that God wants us to climb and to bring the mountain of God to that mountain. And I'm going to open that up and see. I'm kind of running ahead of myself, but that's what happens when you get excited, eh? Have a look at Psalm. Actually, no, we won't turn. I want you to just listen to Psalm 48. Turn to Hebrews 12. And I'll just read out Psalm 48 to you. If you're a note taker, you can write down Psalm 48 verses 1 and 2. What I'm trying to establish to start off with is that the kingdom of God, the kingdoms in the scriptures can be, not always, but can be symbolic of mountains. All right? And so I'm trying to tie in, why did God meet with man on mountains? Why were these significant events that seem to happen on mountains? And what does that have to do with us as a New Testament church? And so the first thing is I want you to understand is that mountains symbolized kingdoms, and that the greatest mountain is the kingdom of God. Now, just keep your place in Hebrews 12. I want to read. In Psalm 48, it says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Mount Zion it represents the kingdom of God right through the scriptures. And I don't want to do a study on that, because I just want to just kind of, if you do a study on it, you can write this down too. Galatians chapter 4, it talks about Mount Sinai. It talks about two mountains, two covenants, two bondwomen. And it talks about how we are sons of the promise and not sons of the flesh and different things. But it compares Mount Sinai with Mount Zion. Mount Zion represents the kingdom of God. Are you there at Hebrews 12, verse 18? So I want you to see that it talks about it here as well. In verse 18 it says, "For you have not come to the mountain." There's that word again. Remember, mountains signify kingdoms. And you're going to see that as we go through the scripture. "You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" Paul is saying here in Hebrews, he's saying, you haven't come to that mountain. He's trying to say, you haven't come to a physical mountain. When we talk about the mountain of God, when we talk about Mount Zion, we're not talking about a physical mountain. We're talking about the kingdom of God. And he's saying, you haven't come to this mountain that Moses and the children of Israel saw. That's not the mountain you've come. And verse 22, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel." It's saying you've come to Mount Zion. Well, what is Mount Zion? Well, it tells us there, Mount Zion is the city of the living God. Well, what's that? It's the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, what's the heavenly Jerusalem? The heavenly Jerusalem is an innumerable company of angels. It's the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Mount Zion is where God himself dwells. It's the kingdom of God. It's the spirit of just men made perfect. Can you see the picture? He's saying, you haven't come to a physical mountain. You've come to a spiritual mountain. It's Mount Zion. And Mount Zion is the kingdom of God. That's where God dwells. That's where you and I in the spirit dwell. That's what we represent. That's what the angels represent. And so when we talk about mountains and their significance, we understand that mountains represent kingdoms. And for you and I as believers, the most important mountain we need to be aware of is the mountain of the kingdom of God, Mount Zion. You and I are part of Mount Zion, but you know, even more than that, you and I are Mount Zion. It says, the spirits of just men made perfect. Hands up if you've been made perfect through the blood of Christ. You are Mount Zion. It says the heavenly Jerusalem. You know, in the book of Revelation, it talks about the angel says to John, "Come and see the bride of Christ." And it talks about the Jerusalem, the city, coming down. Is Jesus going to marry a city? No. The city is you and I. We're the heavenly Jerusalem. That's what Hebrews is bringing out. You've come to Mount Zion. That's the city of a heavenly God. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. He's married. We are the bride of Christ. You are Mount Zion. So what am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that Mount Zion represents the kingdom of God. And this pattern where God meets with man on mountains has not changed. You are Mount Zion. God still meets with you on a mountain. You're the mountain. I'm the mountain. The children of God are the mountain. We don't have to find a physical mountain to climb because we are the mountain of the Lord. We represent the kingdom of God. That's why you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to go find God somewhere. He's in you. And you can meet with him and sup with him and fellowship with him as a result of that. A number of years ago, I think it was about 1974, a man by the name of Lauren Cunningham had a vivid dream. And in that dream, he saw the seven areas. He had been praying for a long time. Lauren Cunningham, hands up if you've heard of Lauren Cunningham. Lauren Cunningham is the founder and head of Youth with a Mission, a worldwide organization that trains and equips young adults to effectively share the gospel. And they've got hundreds of thousands right now that share the gospel right around the world. But in over the years, he has raised up millions upon millions of young adults and sent them out. So it's interesting that he, as the head of this movement, and in the 70s and 80s, it was really at its peak, Youth with a Mission. It was in 74 that he had this encounter with God where he saw these seven areas, and this dream was so vivid that when he woke up, he wrote down the seven areas. And the Lord basically said to him, if you can invade and conquer these areas, then the gospel will be unfettered in its reach. Anyway, when he woke up, he wrote that down and he was just really impacted. And later that day, he was due to have lunch with another guy called Bill Bright. Anybody heard of Bill Bright? Founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, another youth movement, major youth movement that has raised up millions upon millions of people. I got saved through an arm of Campus Crusade for Christ. It was at university that a couple of guys who were part of Campus Crusade for Christ shared the gospel with me, and that's how I became born again. So he was due to meet, so he took this note with him because he thought, I've got to share this with Bill. Like, and so they had lunch together, and then he shared with Bill. He said, you know, he said, I had this crazy dream. He said, I saw seven areas, and he said, I've been asking the Lord for years, show me how we could be more effective in reaching the lost. And he said, I had this dream last night, and God showed me seven areas that if we can invade these areas and take them for the kingdom of God, we will be truly effective in winning the lost. And then he shared with Bill the seven areas. And when he shared it, Bill took out a piece of paper. He'd had a dream that night too. And God had shown him seven areas that if he were to train and mobilize Christians to reach out, and when they looked at it, they were almost identical. The words were slightly different, but the areas were very, very similar and described the same. This then was kind of like no one kind of picked this up, and a number of years passed by, and a prophet by the name of Lance Wallnau, a number of years ago, I think it was about 25 years ago, he heard about what had happened. And he asked around, he said, what's happened with that? And no one knew. And so he set up an organization called the Seven Mountain Mandate. And he's taken that because he believed that that was a God-ordained thing, that these two men who were significant leaders of youth movements, both on the same night had a dream that was almost identical. God was trying to get our attention, and for some reason it was just let slip by. And so he coined the phrase the Seven Mountain Mandate, and he identified these seven areas as being seven kingdoms or seven cultures that need to be invaded for the glory of God. Now, we'll go to the next one. We'll have a look and see what the seven mountains are, and then I'll make some comments about it. These seven mountains or seven kingdoms or cultural areas are government, science and technology, education, pure religion, business and commerce, family, arts and entertainment. They're not listed in any order of importance or anything. They're just, it's completely random, the order in which that I wrote it. Let me say, first of all, you will not find this list in the Bible. So let's not, you know, some of these stuff that I'm sharing with you, I do believe God is involved in it, but it's not a life or death thing. You might decide, you know what, I don't want to accept any of that. That's fine. You know, you'll still go to heaven, so will I. But I do believe that God was trying to get our attention, and I see some significance in this. But you can take it or leave it, and that's fine. I do see in the scriptures that mountains play a significant role, and they represent kingdoms. I do see that in the scriptures. And that the kingdom of God, and I'm going to show you more scriptures to do with that, is meant to be the most dominant mountain, like Daniel saw in the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. But whether the seven mountains are this or something else, we don't know for sure. This is what Bill Bright and Lauren Cunningham wrote down. And so while it's not scriptural, I think it is significant. Hey, What's interesting is that a number of years after that, so Lance Wallnau set up this Seven Mountain Mandate, I think that was in the mid-90s, and then several years after that, Andrew Warmick, who'd set up Caris Bible College, and it had been operating for over 10 years, and it was a two-year course, he really felt stirred up that he needed to equip the students finishing Bible College with even more. Like, he was equipping them with the Word of God and with the essentials of ministry, and he knew that that was important, but he was feeling stirred up that we need to give them something more. And there were a number of people on his board who were really accomplished in business, highly successful, had made a lot of money for themselves. And he began to converse with them, and he talked with them, and he said, is it possible that we could set up something to train up, like, our students, particularly those who feel called, to train them up in the area of business and commerce? And these guys got excited. They said, yes, we would love to share what we have to see these students who have committed their lives to serving God equipped in business, that they've got a head start, that they can go further in the area of business. You know, and so they set up a school of business, and it became an optional third year elective. They could do the 2 years of Bible College and then do a business leadership school and learn these things for another year. And we're talking about accomplished people. Some of these courses are worth tens of thousands of dollars paid by CEOs and executives of multinational corporations. We're talking about they teach and train people to present business plans that are so effective that governments sit up and take notice. Because you're being trained not just by someone who kind of knows some things, these are highly accomplished people. So they were very excited, and they began to train up these people who are now being sent out, really accomplished, for this mountain of business and commerce. And then a little bit after that, he began to talk with some others, and there were others that were among them who were really accomplished in the arts and in entertainment. And so he began to talk to them, like, do you think we could set up a school for that? Now, he didn't know anything about what Lauren Cunningham and Bill Bright had seen. He didn't know anything about Lance Wallnau and the Seven Mountain Mandate. But he then set up a school of arts and entertainment. He set up a school of education. He set up a school of science and technology. He began to set up these schools unknown. And then finally, one day, God just arranged a meeting with him and Lance Wallnau. And he said, wait, what? And Lance Wallnau said, what are you doing? And they began to, and he realized he'd been doing the Seven Mountain Mandate without learning what anybody, but God was just involved. He was wanting to train. See, this is part of the unique element of your mission and my mission. He wants us to represent the kingdom of God and take that kingdom and climb the mountains. Amen. Invade the mountains and take them for the kingdom of God. You know, every one of us will be called to climb at least one of these mountains. We will probably find that in life we'll climb several of them, and to different levels. There'll be some mountains you'll climb much further than other mountains. And then there's other mountains that you won't even climb at all. But we are called by God to take the mountain of the Lord to the other mountains. And let me show you a scripture to bear this out. Have a look at Isaiah chapter 2. I want you to turn to this so you see it. Isaiah chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. Give me an oi when you're there. Isaiah 2, verse 1, it says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. When shall it come to pass? In the latter days. That the mountain of the Lord's house, that's the kingdom of God, shall be established on top of the mountains. Isn't that interesting? We understand that mountains signify kingdoms. And here it's saying the mountain of the Lord's house, that's the kingdom of God, that's Mount Zion, that's you and I, shall be established on top of the mountains. the other kingdoms. What are those other kingdoms? It doesn't say. I'm suggesting that it could be these. I'm not saying that that's life and death, but I tend to think that that's what probably it is. But regardless, the kingdom of God is going to be on top of other kingdoms. And it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion, everyone say Zion.
Zion.
You're Mount Zion. You're the mountain that the Lord meets on with you. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You know, some people have read this scripture and they've mistakenly thought that God is going to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. No, he's not. He doesn't need a physical temple. You are the temple of the living God. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's already built his temple. We're not looking for a temple to be rebuilt. It's already been built. But what I want you to see in Isaiah chapter 2, it talks about how this mountain, which signifies the kingdom of God, is going to sit above the other mountains. How is that going to happen? It's going to happen as we, the mountain of the Lord, invade the other mountains and allow the influence of the kingdom that flows from us to flow out, influencing others around us. That's why in Isaiah 52 it says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him. How beautiful on the mountain of science and technology are the feet of those who bring good news on that mountain. How beautiful are the feet on the mountain of education, the feet of him who brings good news on the mountain of education. How beautiful on the mountain of pure religion are the feet of him who brings good news on the mountain of pure religion. The seven mountain mandate is about using our influence to transform a culture. It's about understanding that we represent the greatest mountain. And we need, you know, for too long there has been this mentality amongst Christians that we just got to hold on till Jesus comes back. That is not what he meant. We are meant to be invaders. We are meant to be conquerors. We are not meant to be cowering and hiding in churches, hoping that we can last till Jesus comes back. We are meant to be climbing mountains and using our influence for the kingdom of God on those mountains. Hallelujah. You know, in Proverbs 22, verse 29, it says, do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. You know, if the mountains signify kingdoms, every kingdom has a king. Is that right? There are kings on the top of all these mountains. And not just kings right on the top. There are kings partway. Because mountains have differing peaks. You can come partway up a mountain and come to a certain peak. It's not the highest point, but it's a peak. And there's a ruler, there's a king who's on that peak. And then you can go higher and there's another peak somewhere else on that same mountain. There's another ruler. On these mountains, there are multiple peaks. Right at the top is the ultimate king of that kingdom or that culture, but there are kings on the way. And as you climb the mountain, let's say you're called to climb the mountain of education. As you climb, you will encounter other kings. And this scripture says, do you see someone who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. As you climb the mountain that God's calling you to climb, and that's part of your mission, is to climb the mountain that God's called you to climb. As you climb and you excel in what you do, it'll bring you before other kings. You will begin to have an influence for the kingdom of God as you encounter these various kings. Daniel is a classic example of that. Daniel was just seeking to love God. But as he loved God, he just began to identify that part of the mountain he was meant to climb was the mountain of government. And he found it easy. Do you realize whatever mountain God wants you to climb, there will be certain things you'll do far more proficiently and easily than others because that's the mountain you're meant to climb. And particularly if you have excellence on your heart to excel, as Daniel did, he had a spirit of excellence. He climbed that mountain and outshone everyone. You've never ever heard of someone who became a confidant to a king and ruled alongside of that king, and then when that king was overthrown, the next king accepts them. If you were a confidant to that king, that you the next king would think, I don't trust you because you were loyal to him. They'd kill you. They'd kill all of their closest aides. Understandably, because like, you still got him on your heart. I don't want that. Yet Daniel went through multiple administrations, kings and emperors who took over, and he still climbed that mountain of government. Do you see a man who excels in what he does? He will stand before kings. As you climb the mountain that God's calling you to climb, you will, and as you seek to excel, it'll bring you before kings at different peaks as you climb. Hallelujah. You know, when I was a school chaplain, that was something that God called me to climb. That was the mountain of education. And as I began to climb, it began to give me influence in the school, but not just the school. I wasn't looking for extra work, but I ended up working, and you can ask Phil, because Phil was with me for a majority of it. I ended up working in multiple schools. Schools were calling on me. I was the chaplain at Runcorn High School, but Callanvale College, Stretton College, Runcorn Heights, Warrigal State School. Schools were calling on me. I was running programs in all these schools. The influence was beginning to grow and beginning to spread. Do you see someone who excels in what they do? They will stand before kings. I got to meet and talk with the principals, with the deputies, with the heads of department in these different places. I remember there was this one program that I'd been running at Runcorn for a number of years, and there was a graduation ceremony that I wanted to put on. And these were boys. The program was it was called Connect, and these were boys who kind of like had been struggling at school for various reasons. And so we put them through this program, and we saw some great results, some lives that had been changed. A number of them had come to Christ as well, but that wasn't the major focus of the program. It was to try to intervene, because like they'd been identified as kids who could get themselves in trouble if something, some sort of intervention didn't happen. So anyway, I wanted to do this graduation. I've been running it for a number of years, and I thought I might just invite one of the local politicians. So I'd been praying about it, and there was a new guy that was just elected into the federal electorate, Morton, I believe it was, and his name was Graham Perrett. He was brand new. I didn't know him. I'd never met him. But I thought, you know what? I'll get to meet him. He can come and be, you know, just come and encourage these boys. I thought that'll pretty much be it. The boys will feel kind of like chuffed that they're graduating, but like there's a politician, you know, who works at Canberra, who's going to be there and stuff. And I didn't understand. God had other things in mind. What I didn't understand, I'm glad I didn't know this and I didn't understand this, Graham Perrett was very anti-Christian and very anti-chaplain. He was against the idea of school chaplaincy. He felt it was totally inappropriate for a chaplain who represented churches to be working in a secular school. I'm glad God didn't show me that. I just invited him to come and be part of the graduation, and we had a number of parents get up and share their story of how they'd seen their little Johnny, their life turn around. We had a video of a guy that his life had turned completely around, and some of the students had got up and shared. And at the end of it, he was gobsmacked. He was visibly impacted. He got up and he was speechless for a few moments. And he said, I had no idea. He said, I had no idea that this is what happened. A month later, he called for a meeting of all the chaplains in his electorate. He called them together. I was there, and there was dozens of us together. And he said, I just want you to know that I am a supporter of chaplaincy. And if there's anything that you need, you just tell me. He said, and if I can make it happen, I will make it happen. He said, I just rang Kevin Rudd just a few weeks ago. It must have been not long after this ceremony. He said, I spoke with Kevin Rudd and I told him my concern that chaplaincy needs to continue and that the government needs to continue to fund it at the federal level. And a few weeks later, after that, Kevin Rudd announced that there would be a boost of $160 million poured in to support state school chaplaincy. I'm not trying to say that it was because of what I did. I do believe I had a part to play. But I'm trying to illustrate that when you discover the mountain that you're meant to climb, and you begin to climb, and you begin to excel in what you do, then just like what Proverbs says, do you see a man who excels in what he does? He will be brought before kings. The purpose of us being mountain climbers is to use and bring the mountain of the Lord to these other kingdoms, to invade them for the glory of God, and to see the kingdom of God rule over every one of these other kingdoms, that we can see God's will be done on earth. Do I hear an amen? Amen.